Deuteronomy 17, and we'll begin looking in verse 14. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. I believe it has some great application for us today, but there are some interesting elements to it because what's happening here in verse 14 and following of Deuteronomy 17 is the Lord, through Moses, is telling the children of Israel as he's preparing them for entering the Promised Land. He had already told them, don't get yourself a king. I know you're going to see that the other countries have kings, but don't do it. I want to be your king. God's intention always was to govern his people through theocracy, through God ruling. And it was so much simpler than the government that they would end up with, a monarchy. See, with a theocracy, the way God wanted it, God would speak to Moses as the only prophet. Moses would speak to the people, and you'd know what God wanted to do, and the country would be ruled by God. Now, there are people today who think that that would be a great way for us to run our country. You see quotes every once in a while from people who say, what we need isn't a democracy, we need a theocracy. And that would be true if we had one prophet that was hearing from God. The problem is we have so many people who think they're hearing from God now that whose side is God on? Who is he really lifting up and promoting? But in their case, it was cut and dried. And so God was saying, let me rule you. And yet he knew even beforehand that when they got into the land and they saw the regality of these other countries and they were impressed with all of the fancy decorations that float around a royal family, that they would say, we want that. And you look at that and go, come on, what were they thinking? They had God ruling over them. But, still, even this day, as most of the monarchies truly have died in this country, yet there are still, we see in England and Great Britain, how they still have this royal family. They don't do anything. They put in public appearances and every once in a while make the papers for embarrassing the nation. But other than that, and yet still, you talk to British people and most of them still want to have a monarchy. Oh, the country isn't run by them. They have a whole government like every other country does. And you can vote out prime ministers and vote in, legislators and so on. But they want the consistency of the monarchy because they like all that show. They like all the fancy, the picture opportunities, the photo ops, it just makes you feel good because we all can't be so blessed, but at least our royal family is up there on a pedestal. At least we can look at them and take pride. Well, the same kind of thing was happening in those days. As they went into the land, there were some people some of the countries who just had these great, beautiful, ceremonial sort of bureaucracies. And it wasn't about even who was ruling. It was about, it makes us feel good to identify with those people. And so in verse 14, he says, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Now this is kind of weird. It's difficult for us to comprehend theologically why God would say, don't put a king over yourself. Let me be your king. And then in the next breath kind of say, but I know what you're going to do. So when you do it, when you get a king, I have some advice as to how you should do that. Ultimately, the irony of the whole thing is that eventually, as they had a king, and of course the first king they got wasn't very good, Saul was one that was just what they were looking for. Great looking, tall, powerful personality, strong. And so they go, yeah, and God says, okay, you want a king here. Here's a king that's just like what you want. Here's what you're looking for. I'll give you one. And he certainly wasn't the kind of king that God ultimately had for them. The second king, David, was the king who was after God's own heart. David was the kind of king that God really wanted the people to have because David was so much like the Lord in so many ways. But Saul was given to them kind of almost as a punishment to say, look, you want a ruler? Here you go. I'll give you a ruler. He didn't even match up. In Genesis, it was prophesied that the scepter wouldn't depart from the house of Judah until Shiloh came. But Saul wasn't even from the house of Judah. David was. So the very first king broke the rules that had been set a long time ago. Well, the reason I say it's problematic theologically is we believe that God is sovereign. We know that he's in charge. We see that he is ruling and reigning. He promotes who he wills. And yet, here he's saying, don't get a king, but when you get one, do it this way. God often does that. It's kind of a part of probably Romans 8:28 that tells us all things work together for good to those who love God. It's related to that passage in Genesis where Joseph says to his brothers, when you sold me into slavery, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God has this amazing capacity to give us an order, to know we're not going to obey that order, and then he already has a follow-up plan. In response to us, would they have been better off not having a king? Absolutely. Absolutely. But God knew the people, and so he still even gives them instructions on how to get a king when they hadn't even done it yet. But their choice was to say, we see other people with kings, and so we want one. We want our own. It would be as if we, as Americans, looked at the British and we said, boy, you know, look at all that fancy stuff. Look at it's wonderful. They have a queen. Someday Prince William's going to be the king of England. We don't have a king. So let's pick one for ourselves. Let's do that. We're looking and saying, give us a king. Well, that's kind of what they were going to do. And in fact, that's what they did. They started complaining that they didn't have a king. And so God said, okay, if that's what you want, that's what you'll get. Thomas Jefferson said that people will always get the government that they deserve. And when you look at our government, the direction that it's heading, that's kind of scary and that's sad and sort of indicting of us. It's true, though, historically. And whenever we're in a situation right now where we are trying to establish a different government in Afghanistan and in Iraq than what those countries have basically allowed for themselves, and we're discovering how difficult it is to go in there and to give someone a government that they themselves didn't take. Oh, we all kind of thought, boy, you know, once we free them, topple Sodom and all that, you know, that the people are just going to go, oh, we love America. You guys are great. Now, what should we do? Help us. You know, but instead they're shooting at us. They're attacking us. And you think, I don't know what all that means, and we had no idea, most of us, how difficult this was going to be. But the fact is, we will tend to, as Jefferson said, get the leaders, the government, the rulers that we deserve. This is what we ask for, and it's what we get. And it's not always a pretty thing when that happens. So he's saying to them, you're going to get the government that you ask for. But he says, here's how to make the best of it. Here are some principles that will help you to minimize the damage of the choice that you're making. And so as we read down through this passage, he gives three major commandments of things that they are to avoid. The kings are to avoid. The authorities, the rulers, are to stay away from. And you can say, well, but what does this have to do with us? We don't even have a king. But it speaks in real wisdom, I think, and practicality to anyone who's in a position of authority, to anyone who's in a position of leadership, actually. These are some great principles to follow. And I think we're all in positions of leadership in one way or another. And in fact, the Bible tells us, Peter states in 2 Peter, that we are kings and priests, that we are a royal priesthood. Us as believers. And so these are things that speak to us as well. Look at verse 16. After you get a king, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So three things, basically, that they're warned about. Horses, wives, and silver and gold. Now, you might think, what's the problem with horses? What has God, why should a king not have horses? Were they just supposed to, like, run around on their feet? But he's not just saying that horses are bad. And to them in that culture, horses would speak of power, would speak of authority. And for the whole thing of multiplying wives, that speaks of that physical area of our lives, family or marriage or sex. And thirdly, silver and gold just speak to riches. And so you have this little outline here of three things that destroy leaders often, of three areas in which we are all going to be attacked that can really rip us off: power and sex and money. And usually any combination of those often has the potential to just destroy leaders. And so here, as he's talking to the kings, he speaks to us and says, look, in your leadership, in who you promote for leadership, in what you do in those positions to which the Lord elevates you, make sure that you watch these three areas. Okay, multiplying horses. What's the problem with that? Now, by the way, the word for multiply here in all these cases, there are two things that we see in common with all three of these areas. One is that they multiply them. And the other thing is that they do it for themselves. And so we'll see across the board there's this selfishness. This is something that you're doing to yourself. He's not saying don't get horses, don't get married, or don't have silver and gold. But what he's saying here, multiply. Now, that word, it was the same word that was given to them in Genesis, where a man and a woman were created, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's a word that refers to, well, often when during the different covenants that God would make, when he said that your seed are going to be more than the sands of the sea in number. The stars that are in heaven, they're more than that. He uses this word for multiply. The root word in the Hebrew is actually the word for arrow, an arrow that you would shoot. And here's the deal. It implies your aim, your goal, your focus, and on what it is that you want an unlimited supply of. That there is no restraint, that nothing holds you back, that you just want more and more and more. It's the goal of your life. It's the drive of your purpose. This is what is your focus in life. And then he's saying, for someone who's in a position of leadership, these things aren't worthy of being that focus. See, power, horses, getting more and more. And not only that, where do you get your horses? Going back to Egypt, which in the Bible was symbolic of the world. Power. It's something that if you're put in a position of leadership, the certainly inherent in leadership is you need to have some power and authority. You need to, it's all about having influence over people. It's a necessary evil of leadership. Evil? I think so. I think it's difficult. I don't think anyone's really designed to have authority except for God. And so as we represent His authority, we can be okay. As soon as we take authority to ourselves, we will often run into problems. And what do? We see, okay, authority, power, influence. I've got to get more and more and more. And how do you do it? Well, we look to Egypt. We look to the world. We try to see how can we do what's necessary in order to get more control over people. Lord Acton said power corrupts. Well, he said power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And most people have heard that quote. The next line that he said after that is even a more difficult one, and I can see why people don't repeat it. After saying power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely, Lord Acton said, therefore, most great men are bad men. And you think, whoa. And yet, there's so much truth to that. Power does tend to be so intoxicating. Being in a position of being able to influence a lot of people, it's hazardous. It's dangerous. It's necessary for people for us to be organized. It's necessary for certain people to be in positions of leadership. But what he's saying here is, look, you don't want the kind of leader whose goal is to have authority over people. because it's dangerous. That kind of authority, it holds hazards to us. It's something we need to be aware of in our own lives and in the lives of those whom we follow. Because it really does, it's true. No one was designed to hold their own authority except for God. And He's the only one who can do it. And that's why He didn't want people to get kings. But that kind of power, that kind of authority. And our first, as soon as we focus on authority, our next question is, how can we get more? And where do we look? We look to the world. We try to see what works. How can we get more influence over people? Well, there must be a formula. There must be a methodology. There's got to be some sort of a way that we can look at how the world wields power and we can apply that in the things of the Lord. We can be spiritual leaders bearing power, bearing authority, the way a CEO does. Or the way a great dictator does. What can we learn from these people so that we can get more power? And that is intoxicating and it's dangerous. And what he says is, don't do that. Don't go back to Egypt. You're not ever supposed to go there again. That's not what life is supposed to be about for you. That shouldn't be your focus. And when it is, you're taking a step toward destruction, toward endangering everything that God wants to do, because you're taking that authority and you're manipulating it. It's also pretty scary when you think how easily we can give in to someone else's manipulation, to someone else's great ideas for leadership. It's easy for us to look back at the Germans, for instance. During the time of Hitler, as he rose to power, and we look at those masses of people, you know, saying, Heil Hitler, and just following him, and as more and more people were killed, and as they were rolling through countries destroying people, we say, what's with those stupid Germans? Why did they go along with that? But we don't look at our own lives and say, why do we do what we do sometimes? Why did America spend $20 million on pet rocks when we were kids? Why did we buy 50 million Bee Gees albums? You know, you go, those stupid Germans. No, we're all susceptible to doing things because someone takes advantage of a position and we just follow along like sheep to the slaughter. We just give in to that. And there's no way to stop people once they build that kind of momentum in leadership and authority and power. And so it's important that we instruct ourselves to say, that's not the way we're going to get it done. That's not what I'm going to follow. That's not the way I'm going to lead. It's not about how many horses I can get. And, you know, we might literally today, well, how many horses you got under the hood of that thing? I mean, we do. We look at that sort of it's amazing how much we look at power and think that's what life is all about and think that's what leadership is all about. But truly it isn't. And God makes it clear here. That's not to be your focus. You're not to try to get more and more and more of that. Okay, but what about wives? Don't multiply wives to yourself. Now, I doubt if too many people in here today are having a problem with polygamy. Unless you're here visiting from Utah or something. But, I mean, nowadays there aren't that many people. We've kind of figured that that isn't really the best way to live. For them, for the children of Israel, they were in a situation where they were going into a land and everybody else had a bunch of wives. And they had been taught from Genesis, a man and wife. You know, you leave your father and mother, you cleave to your spouse, the two of you become one. And that worked fine until they began to see that the world had another approach. That they thought, if one wife is good, well, two, that should be twice as good. All sorts of practical reasons why polygamy would be a great idea. You can find, you know, one woman who's a great cook, another one who's very romantic and loving, another one that is great with kids. And you go, you stack up a few wives, I can make a composite that really works. Just like I'm sure women would feel like it'd be nice to have a few different husbands. you know, one of them who is a great handyman, maybe a plumber, electrician, something like that. Another one that knows how to build room additions, that would be great. Another one that knows how to cook, so I don't have to do it all the time. And another one that looks like Fabio, somebody has to pick your clothes out. So, you know, you could think that way. But why is it, and in our society it's more typically, we go, okay, we're only allowed to marry one person. So when that one wears out, and you always have one warming up in the bullpen, and then, you know, you move on to the next one, and you think, okay, the next one's going to do it. The next one's going to work. The next opportunity. That's what our society does. But here's the deal. When your focus is on marriage, when your focus is on, and I'm not ripping Dobson, but when your focus is on the family and you're looking for family and marriage and relationship and sex to fulfill you, to complete you, that's where it breaks down. Because when this person that you married isn't enough, you go, I need something more. A little something on the side, or somebody in the wings waiting to come in and move in, or eventually something's going to happen and, hey, I already know my next pick. I know the kind of guy, the kind of girl I'm going to marry next because this one hasn't been quite the ticket. This one hasn't fulfilled me. That comes from focusing too much, from exaggerating the importance, frankly, of marriage. See, marriage is very important. It's a blessing from God. The relationship between a husband and wife, the relationship between a man and a woman, is to paint a picture of our relationship with God. But it's only a picture. It's not the main deal. Marriage is only to show how much we need to be close to God. And when our heart is even focused so much on a relationship that we lose our focus on God, as he warns here, don't multiply wives for yourself, lest your heart turn away. Our heart is always, we're to love God with all of our heart. And if we allow our picture of marriage, or our actual marriage, or our family, to be more important than it ought to be, to multiply it, to focus on it, to have that be our aim, it's going to come up short. Oh, before you're married, you may have this idyllic sort of notion about relationship that when you get with that person that God has designed for you, you just complete each other. You fill in all their gaps, they fill in all yours. It's just this wonderful completion. But as husbands and wives, we were never designed to be complete. We're only to be complete as we're completed by Him, by God. Oh, marriage, it's nice. You complement yourself. There are elements of it, but for the most part, to a great extent, it causes us, when we're married, to realize even more that we need God. When you get married, I mean, what better than marriage to send you to your knees in prayer? What better than marriage to cause you to realize that something's missing in my life? See, when you're single, you think I'm not married, so of course I'm lonely, of course I'm unfulfilled. But then maybe you get married and you think, this is the ticket. And then you're going, wait a minute, there's something still missing. I think I need another wife or husband. I think there must be something wrong with this one. There's a deficiency in this person. Why? Because you had this false notion that a person could ever fulfill you. Could ever complete you. And that's not what God wanted to do. That's not how He designed marriage. It wasn't to make your life complete. It was to cause you to learn even more how dependent you are on Him and how much your heart needs to be focused on Him. Every marriage that breaks up, every relationship that goes awry, every time someone exchanges one spouse for another, it's always because, they magnified marriage too much in the first place. They exaggerated its importance. Their focus was on that. And when that happens, you're always going to come up short. If we realize, if we see marriage for what it is, a beautiful gift from God that's horribly deficient under the fall, And we're not looking for another person to make us complete, to fulfill us. Well, then we have what it takes to say, you know what? The two of us with God, a threefold cord isn't easily broken. And you know why the threefold cord isn't easily broken? It's not because of you or your spouse. It's because of the third cord. You bind anything to Him, and it's not easily broken. But when you make a twofold cord, see, it's not about, oh, you know, we're all individuals. No, a twofold cord, when it's you and your spouse, that'll be easily broken. It's only when we intermingle ourselves completely with God, allowing Him to be the center of our lives, making sure that our heart is set, not even on our family, but on Him, that we'll be strong. Because we won't be having these impossible expectations for what family is going to do for us. That, oh man, if I can just get married, and then, well, maybe kids will fix it. And then if these kids would just grow up, and, you know, we go through these things because we expect too much. And here he's saying concerning kings, don't take this area of your life and focus on it. Make that your goal and your aim and exaggerate it. Multiply it. Because you're always going to be disappointed. It'll always cause you to not be a very good leader because you're expecting too much. Not too much, but too much from the wrong source. If you thought that power and authority would satisfy you, you're going to be disappointed. If you think that family will do the same, you'll be disappointed. And then he goes on to say also, gold and silver, money. Believing somehow that if you get enough money in the bank, enough digits in your bank account, that you will be fulfilled, is a great way to be let down by life. It's a great way to be disappointed. Because there are people who have much more money than you who are miserable. In fact, there are a lot of people who probably stay married because they don't have enough money, they can't afford to divorce. But these things all go together. The most powerful, the most eligible, the most wealthy people in the world, are they satisfied? No. And so if you set your focus on how you can get more, you know, no matter what the Clinton administration said, it's the economy, stupid. No, it's not. It's not the economy. Oh, that's important. So is being faithful to your wife, by the way. So is wielding power in a spirit of humility is important as well. But the thing is, any of those elements, they'll all let us down. They'll all come up short. It's not what life is about. Life isn't about how strong can I get, what a great relationship or relationships can I have, or how wealthy can I get. The Bible says, and it's not that there's anything wrong with any of these. He's not here saying, I want a guy who has no authority, no influence at all. I want a guy who is celibate and not married. I want a guy who's completely broke. That's not what he's saying. It's when you take these elements and you live for them, they'll destroy you. The Bible says, if you're rich, if your riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Paul told Timothy, make sure you remind wealthy people that they enjoy what God has given them. Because often when you focus on money, you can't even spend it. You become a cheapskate. You become so thrifty because, oh, the money, and you don't even enjoy it. But he says, and not only that, use it and share it. Use it constructively. Realize it comes from God, but don't let that be your focus. Don't let that be your heart. What happens when power becomes the focus of your life? Well, when power becomes the focus of your life, the result is pride. Result is pride. And pride comes before a fall. Haughty spirit before destruction. See, but that's what pride does when authority is the main thing in your life. What happens when family is the main thing in your life? When relationship and intimacy drives everything? Well, lust takes over. The whole element of relationship becomes cheapened. What happens when money becomes the focus of your life? When money becomes the focus of your life, the result is greed. You can't get enough of it. You've got more. It's addicting. And so he says, for royalty, for leaders, these things cannot, should not ever become the focus of your life. And God help you if the one you're following, if your leader, if our leaders are ones who are consumed with power, with sex, with money. It's a shame. It's sad. I'm sorry to see how many people have been corrupted by these things. Good leaders, godly people, those who really seem to have their head screwed on straight. And it's amazing. They get a little caught up. I think of those people, many of them who initially started by just wanting to motivate Christians to get involved in government, as we should be, who really wanted to make a difference to impact society. Give them a little time, though, and boy, they've become celebrities. A little longer, many of them have decided to run for president or something. Not that there's something wrong with that, but to fool yourself, guys who left the ministry in order to run for president, they never win. They're clueless. They've been so focused on the power they perceive that they have, they don't realize they're not going to get enough votes. Same thing with those people who are talking all the time. I can't even count the number of people I know who or have known of who their whole focus of their ministry even was family. And I praise God for those who have held that torch, like James Dobson, and have remained pure and strong before God. But there are many more who, boy, they just glorified marriage, who had all this to say and input to give about how to have intimacy in your marriage. And ultimately, many of them have ended up falling morally, being destroyed by the very thing that they thought was their strength, that they thought was their focus. And others who get distracted by money and possessions, and they begin to live for them, that becomes the focus. And ironically, they end up losing that and everything else as well. It just has a way of working out like that. And so God's warning us, as he's warning the king, the future kings of Israel, don't lose your focus. Don't forget what it is that really matters. And don't fall under the power of the intoxication of power, authority, of romance, sex, relationship, family, or of money, things, possessions. Don't do it. Now, he gives a great aid in how in the world can we fight these things? How can we resist these things as we read on? He says also, it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. He says, first thing the king ought to do when he is given a position of authority, he needs to write down what I've said. Now, it isn't clear whether or not he's talking about just write down like a kid standing at a chalkboard after class, you know, I will not multiply horses. I will not multiply wives. I will not multiply silver and gold. We don't know whether he's talking about this passage, perhaps the whole book of Deuteronomy, or maybe the entire Pentateuch. Tradition tells us that at a period of time, there was the idea that when a king became king, his first assignment as king was to write out the entire law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. And that's not a bad idea. It's not a bad thing for us to write down what God shows us, to actually go through the motions. When you read something, you might comprehend part of it, but if you copy it and write it down, you'll be amazed how much more you'll remember. And so he says, do that with my law, with my rules, with what I'm saying. Write it down. And I think that that's a good thing for us to practice as well. But he goes on to say, and it shall be with him, stays with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. So he says, not only write the law, but keep that word of God with you. It should be with you all the time. And not only that, not only should it be with you, but it's something that, hey, you know, as he says here, read it all the days. How many days do we not read the Word? When do we get to the point where we just say, you know, I pretty much know it. I remember I've reading this before. I don't really need to. But he says, for the one who wants to guard themselves against the abuse of authority, write the Word, keep it with you, and read it every day. Do that. And God will help you to avoid these three pitfalls that have led to the destruction of so many people. God's word, why? Why does it have that kind of an effect? Well, as we read on, he says in verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. That first part of verse 20 is really what this is all about, ultimately. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. See, if you had to put one basic statement about the danger of leadership, it's the danger is that when you are in a position of leadership, that you will start thinking that you're better than others. So that pride leads you to think that you deserve more horses, more horsepower, more clout. That pride causes you to believe that you ought to be able to expect that some other person of the opposite sex is going to come and just satisfy all of your fantasies. That kind of arrogance will cause you to think, hey, I deserve the money and I'm going for it. It's what I want. I want to get more and more and more and more because, hey, I'm better than the people I'm taking it from. This would just be a better world if I was richer. And so he says, when you read the word, when you write it, when you study it, you keep it with you. What does the word do when you're using it with the spirit, with the heart that God wants you to? It humbles you. Not to the point where it beats you up. There's a balance here too. If you read the word of God, or if you go to church and hear a sermon, and you leave and feel like you're just dirt, if you walk away from the word and feel like, oh, I'm just the most awful person in the world, I'm worse than everybody there, you miss the point of the word. But if we hear a Bible study, if we read the word of God and we walk away and think, I'm doing pretty good. I'm really blessed. In fact, I'm probably better than most people. Sometimes we may not think quite that, but we might think this, oh man, I need to get this tape to give to this person. They really need it. I don't. I mean, I was glad to be here, but I bet God just had me hear this so I could give it to someone else. It'd be like if I'm reading the Bible during the week and going, God, your word is hitting me for those people in my church. They are so miserable. So God, give me a verse that'll really beat them up. No, the truth is when I read the word of God, I see myself in a different way. And then you just basically what you get is the overflow of my devotions is what it comes down to. But see, here's the indication. He says that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. Can't be below or you won't lead. So the bottom line, when you're reading the Bible correctly, when you're understanding it from the Spirit of God, applying it to your heart, reading it, hearing Bible studies, it doesn't cause you to feel really low. It also doesn't cause you to feel really superior. Instead, it causes you to realize you're like everyone else. That we are all on the same level. Oh, there are certain people who have authority in certain situations, but it's so important that those people understand that they're not above others. That's not why they're in leadership. That they're not in a position of influence because they deserve it. At the same time, if you know that you are on the same level with other people, it gives you a great opportunity to really get to know them well, to really lead them. And because all you do is what applies to you, you know it applies to them. There's nothing more offensive than to hear someone screaming at you, making you feel bad about what you do. And the implication is they obviously have never struggled with this at all. At the same time, there's nothing that's more productive and fruitful than to hear someone who you know they're fighting the same battle. You know that they are dealing with what you're dealing with all week. And yet, you see, they're leading. They're walking in victory, and it's not about them. It's not about how great they are. And so, to leaders, to kings, God would say, when you apply the word of God to your heart, it will protect you from thinking that you're above others. And I don't know, I really can't see how anyone can study the Bible constantly and come away prideful. But it's possible because I've seen it happen. It's possible because I'm sure there are times when I've fallen into that. Maybe we all have. Maybe there are some people who never have. But the whole point is, when we read the Bible and it makes us feel above others, we didn't read it right. We need to get back to it. We need to look at what it's actually saying, because the Bible puts everything into perspective. And then and only then can we understand that God can use us to lead. God can use us to influence. God can work through us. Anything other than that, to focus on anything other than serving Him, will always lead to a mess. It'll always blow up in your face. Somebody who's on a power trip, people can't wait to bring them down a notch or two. Someone who's trying to get everything that they need from relationships and intimacy, they're always going to be left cold. They're always going to come up lacking. And someone who's living their life focused on riches, it won't be enough. It'll never be enough. And eventually, you'll lose it all anyway. Moth and rust, decay, thieves break in and steal. It's all going to be gone. You're going to have to leave it when you go into eternity. And so, he says, stay in the Word. And it will give you a perspective on these things, so that for you, influencing others, being in a position of leadership, having some authority, some power, hey, it can be a blessing. Because it's like, hey, this guy is one of us. It's like we're able to be in a position of influence because he's like us. It's like, you know, this guy doesn't have huge expectations, unrealistic expectations of a relationship. Just has a normal marriage. A normal family. Hey, this guy, he's not mooching off of us. He's not poor mouthing, begging us. He's not living, you know, way above us. He's just like us. And being that kind of a person, what happens is God will preserve your leadership. He goes on to say there in verse 20, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. If you want to make a difference in your family, at your work, or school, in your life, for your ministry, and who you are, if you really want to make a difference, pay attention to this. Don't let your focus get off on these other things, and you'll see God will preserve you. God will give you more opportunities to be blessed, to be useful, than you can imagine. Your ability to affect others, your blessing in your family, your finances being just blessed by God. And it's not temporary, because you never let your focus get off of what really mattered. And then he goes on to say, he and his children in the midst of Israel. If we live our lives, what we depict for our kids, for the next generation, is that it's all about authority and power. Horses, get more. Use Egypt to get them. Whatever you have to do. Or, boy, it's all about relationship. It's all about family. It's all about sex. Or, hey, money, that's the thing, man. Listen, you have these great high and mighty ideas about wanting to serve God, but first you better get yourself a job where you can support yourself, and that's what really matters. Hey, if we do that, we're going to pay the price in the next generation. But if we can exemplify to the next generation that, is there anything wrong with authority and power? No. Is there anything wrong with sex and romance and marriage? Absolutely not. Is there anything wrong with money? Not at all. Unless they become the focus of your life. And they become the way that you selfishly try to get more and more and more. If we send that message, we'll lose our kingdom. And we'll also lose our kids. We'll lose the next generation. May God help us to keep what really matters at the forefront. That we, as we set our goals, that they're all about looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We do that, everything else falls into balance. If we don't do that, oh man, there are tough days coming. And for Israel, tough days were coming. They had some good examples, some bad examples. But ultimately, they paid generation after generation after generation for those who were power hungry, sex obsessed, and money driven. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for blessing us by allowing us to be in positions to make a difference in other people's lives. And that authority, and Lord, it's truly a gift. And then, Lord, blessing us with the families that you've blessed us with, the spouses, the partners. Oh, we're grateful. They mean so much to us. And forgiving us materially, the money and places to live and transportation and food and recreation and everything that you've given to us, it's truly a gift from you and we so appreciate it. But God, help us not to aim at, to focus upon getting more power, sex, or money. Help us to keep those things in perspective. And to balance them and to focus our lives only on pleasing you and loving you with all of our heart. Don't allow these things to pull us away from what matters most. Lord, we thank you and boy, thanks for being patient with us. Thank you for knowing how we are and still going ahead of us and causing even our selfishness to work out for good. Many of us have used authority wrongfully. We've abused relationships. We've misspent money. And yet, by your grace, you bail us out. You continue to forgive. You give us fresh starts. We thank you. But Lord, help us to see things through your eyes. Help us to consider important what you consider to be important. And use your word in our lives to keep us balanced. To help us to realize that we're all in the same boat. None of us beneath anyone else, none of us above anyone else. And I thank you for giving us the body of Christ, the church, that we can work together to bring glory to you. It's exciting. We're glad that we belong here. And we're thankful that you're here with us. In Jesus' name, amen.